We're going to begin with a little video. Maybe you've seen it.
Suppose what Oscar believed in as he died, in spite of your protestations, suppose it's all true, and you walk up to the pearly gates and you are confronted by God. What will Stephen Fry say to him, her, or it?
I will basically, what's known as theodicy, I think, I'll say, bone cancer in children? What's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain?
Okay, there we have it. Why should I believe in a God who is so capricious, mean-spirited, and has filled our world with so much pain? There's no more difficult issue than this issue, the problem of pain. If God exists, wouldn't he prevent it? Wouldn't he prevent the evil and suffering we see in our world? This is the last in our series, My Problem with Christianity, and we surveyed our friends in December and January asking them, what's your problem with Christianity? And this was by far the most acute, most serious question and problem that people brought up. The philosopher Alvin Plantinga says that this is the only argument against God that deserves to be taken seriously. Alvin Plantinga is the leading Christian philosopher in the world today. And he says, this is it. Nothing challenges our faith in God like the issue of suffering. And as we look at this, we find ourselves saying things like, if I were God, I would end all the pain, I would end all the suffering, so why doesn't he? Is he powerless? Is he not interested in us? Or is he simply not there? If he exists, how could a loving God allow suffering? And this question has come home to me on a number of times, and I don't have time to show you this first photo, but some of you will know that. But the second photo is a photo of my cousin, who at the age of 21 was working in Long Bay Jail. And 8 years later, he died the same day as Princess Diana, but without the fanfare. He was working in Long Bay Jail, and as he was moving a prisoner from one cell to another, this prisoner reached out with a needle filled with blood and stabbed him in the buttocks. And he got tested, and very quickly he got found to have the AIDS virus, which turned into full-blown AIDS, and he died at the age of 28. My cousin, who was my hero, he used to lift me up on his shoulders and carry me around. That's the question I had as a 9-year-old boy at primary school when my mum said to me, Jeffrey's been stabbed. And it's a question which goes around the entire world. We all feel this. Every day, thousands and thousands of people ask this question, why? Every time a marriage is betrayed, a business collapses, a child dies of cancer, every time a country is bombed, a flood ravages, famine decimates, the cry goes up, why? And there's no point trying to deny the force of the question, which is why I put Stephen Fry front and center. He articulates this problem, I think, better than anyone really else has in all his wit and insight. As Alvin Plantinga says, this is the only argument against God that deserves to be taken seriously. This is the question. God is either all-powerful but not good enough to end the evil and suffering, or else he might be good, but then he's not powerful enough to end the evil and suffering. Either way, it's impossible to believe in an all-powerful and all-loving God. The God of the Bible, therefore, cannot exist. And as I begin, I need to say this is a massive question, a massive topic. And if you've come along for this topic, I really hope that you find this helpful. It's not one of those simple, cool, academic topics that you can sit around throwing around questions and debate it coolly. No, this is a topic where there's real people with real pain and real suffering. And so at the outset, I want to say that one answer won't quite fit every situation in this room. Depending on who you are today, will impact how you hear this. You know, when this question is asked by family around the bedside of a loved one, so a couple of years ago, I was called late at night. I was in bed and I got the phone call, and a friend of a friend was in hospital. And I rushed over to the RPA, and there I stood around this, bedside, and there was this young 26-year-old man whose wife had just miscarried at 30 weeks. And his wife, who had miscarried, was there on the bed in a coma. And she died 2 weeks later. And I'm there, and the question is, you know, what do they need at that moment? Their question, they're asking the question, why? Why has this happened today? And you engage with those questions very differently. You engage with those questions very differently from the philosophical professor who's never had a day of suffering in his life and who is simply a cynic trying to use this issue to avoid the reality of God in his life. When you're standing there with a family facing suffering, you need loads of compassion, bucket loads of love, and great care. When you're talking to the atheist, cynic, philosopher, it's a completely different situation, and sometimes you need to burst their bubble with a sharp response. So very different reactions people have. And in this room, no doubt, we have people amongst us who have experienced or who are in this moment experiencing grief and loss, and you're asking the question from that place. And then my guess is other people in this room, this is simply academic for you. And it's simply philosophical, and we need to approach each case differently. And first of all, I want to just say some words to those who might be in pain right now. One of the things which is clear in the Bible is that the God of the Bible, the real God, has himself entered the world of pain and suffering. He hasn't remained aloof. The true God, which we meet in the Bible, has not been distant. He's not been simply watching us in all our pain and misery from on high, keeping his hands clean and his life contained and comfortable. No, the Bible says he entered into our world in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came among us and dwelt with us and entered into our pain. He was born as a man to teenage parents whose life was incredibly difficult. They were asylum seekers in Egypt for some of their life. They were incredibly poor. As a teenage boy, it was incredibly likely that Jesus lost his own father. We meet Joseph in the early moments of Jesus' life, and then we never hear of him again, which everyone concludes he must have lost his father as a teenage boy. And some of you know the pain of that kind of experience. He knew it. He is referred to in the Bible as a man of sorrows, being acquainted with grief. He knew what it is to be rejected by his friends who abandoned him in the night of his greatest darkness. He knew what it was to suffer physically. They tortured his body. He knew what it was to suffer sexually. We often miss this, but he was stripped naked. Part of the shame of the cross is that he was hanging and suffering naked for everyone to laugh and mock. He suffered spiritually more than anyone else in the history of our world. Satan had it against him. There is, in the Bible, the truth. God enters into our pain. And it's incredibly relevant because you don't have a God who doesn't sympathize with your suffering. He knows. and you can take it to him. There's this wonderful part in the Bible, one of those Psalms, where the Bible talks about God putting every tear that every person in this world has cried into a bottle. He bottles up all the tears in our world. He counts them one by one, and he stores up every tear because he's going to bring joy and gladness and reverse each one of those tears one day. He's saving them up. He counts each one. He's a suffering God, and ultimately he gave his life over to death to rescue us from this broken and suffering world in which we live. He isn't aloof. He is near to you. He is not far from you. He's a God that you can cast all your anxiety upon because he cares and loves you. And that's a wonderful message for those of you who are in grief right now and in pain. Cling on to him as your firm foundation. And that's something of what I would have said to that couple in that hospital room. But really, that's just the beginning. And what I'd like to do today is actually to step back, and I actually want to look at this issue a little bit more rigorously with you, because there are some big things that need to be said. And what I'd like to do, first of all, is turn aside from Christianity and have a look at this issue from the perspective of the other religions. What do other religions, what answer to this issue do they give? Then secondly, I want to turn to the answer Christianity gives. And finally, I want to wrap up with, well, what do we do in the face of suffering? And a couple of books which I found helpful is this very small book by John Dixon, If I Were God, I'd End All the Pain. And I'm heavily indebted to this book for the next section of my talk. Is that on the bookstall, Andy? Do you know?
Yeah.
Yeah, it is. And this is the other one, Walking with God Through Suffering and Pain, a very pastoral response. It's a little bit bigger by Tim Keller. I encourage you to look at that. And I was also helped by a sermon by Andrew Heard this week as well. This is going to be a longer sermon than usual, okay? And I think you can understand why. And we're not going to have time for questions because I'm going to go too long. I'll just be up front. And but after the service, what I'm going to offer is a question time after the service. So if there's things that you want answered after the service, we'll come back. People will go out to morning tea and we'll come back in here and you can stay for that. So the first thing is, well, what answer do other religions give to this question of suffering? And I want to look first of all at how Hinduism offers an answer. Hinduism is the oldest of the formal world religions, and Hinduism has a very clear understanding of this issue. Suffering in Hinduism is explained as payback, or perhaps less crudely, as balance or karma. Every experience of suffering in our world, whether it's famine, disease, rape, earthquake, poverty, or so on, is understood as to be the operation of karma, the universal principle by which all actions in the past are balanced by events in the present. And so when a three-month-old baby dies in a devout Hindu home, the members of that family sincerely believe that it is the appropriate reaping in the present of evil actions which have attached to the soul of that baby, which have happened in former lifetimes. That's the Hindu answer. It is an incredibly comprehensive answer to the problem of suffering. The question why is answered very clearly. It's balance, karma, payback. And while that is a complete answer to the question, I think the price tag is incredibly high. If you've just lost your child, it's incredibly difficult, I think, to be told, well, that's balance. That's Hinduism. Secondly, we come to Buddhism. Buddhism developed like no other religion. It developed in direct response to the problem of evil and pain. After living a sheltered life in a palace, Siddhartha Gautama traveled the world and was immediately struck by three examples of human misery. The first was a deformed elderly man. The second was a sick man lying in his own excrement. And the third was a dead body. And as a result, he devoted the rest of his life to understanding suffering. And 7 years later, while he was meditating under the Bo tree, he gained his answer. And his answer is this: suffering is an illusion which we must train ourselves to see through. That is, suffering is related to our desire for things in this world. So my pain in losing my cousin was not caused by the attack itself, but by the affection I felt for my cousin. The anguish of the beggar isn't caused so much by the circumstances of poverty itself, but by the beggar's desire for a better life. And so the simple solution is remove desire, and your experience of pain will evaporate like the morning dew. Now again, philosophically, this insight is absolutely profound. There is no question that our experience of suffering is related to our desire. Remove desire and all feelings disappear. But again, the price tag is incredibly high. Can a 9-year-old boy faced with the violent attack on his cousin negate his feelings of sorrow and love and still be a normal 9-year-old boy? Life is worth living because of desire and affection. That's Buddhism. Thirdly, Islam. 1,000 years after the birth of Buddhism in the Middle East, we witness the rise of one of the most powerful movements in the history of our world, Islam, which when translated means submission. For the Muslim, events in history are absolutely determined by the will of Allah. Events which cause suffering, such as a violent prison attack, a war, a deformed baby, and so on, are the direct result of the finger of the Almighty. The reasons Allah should determine an act of violence, or a baby being deformed, or a war breaking out, are unknowable and unquestionable. The cause of suffering is not in any external factor to God, such as karma or desire, but the answer is in the personal will of the sovereign God, which you are called to submit to. To question Allah on why he causes suffering is to refuse submission, and therefore is to miss the stunning simplicity of Islamic life. Again, it's an answer to the question, but it comes with a very high price tag. When suffering, am I really not allowed to protest to God and ask Him why? A third option is atheism. And for atheism, which is different from these other perspectives, the atheist, suffering isn't the result of karma, desire, or the will of Allah. It is simply natural. And Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist, says this most clearly. He says this: in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky, and we won't find any rhyme or reason to it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. You know, why suffering? It's natural. It's just human beings. When there's human evil, it's just human beings dancing to their DNA. Why are there earthquakes and mudslides? It's just the world we live in. Get with it. It's natural. And again, I think that comes with an incredibly high price tag. Can I actually live in a world of pain and truly believe that behind it all there is no reason, no point, no design, and no pity, no hope? Sure, in my head I might be able to find this reasonable, but in my experience, this view, in my opinion, collapses. It's not helpful. It's not hopeful. It's not livable. And so there are four ways other religions give to the answer of suffering. Now, what is the Christian view? What answer does the Christian view offer? And at this point, actually, I just want you to stop and turn to the person next to you, and I want you to just have a quick conversation. Have I been fair in representing these different views? Do you find them satisfying? What do you think of the price tag? And what do you think the Christian view might have to offer? You can choose one of those four questions. But I just want, what are your reflections so far? Go for it.
I think from a purely logical perspective, all of them seem to make sense. The thing that I found a little bit striking about the atheism one, which I used to be an atheist, so I don't know how I fit into that group too, but I found it interesting, if it's all natural and we're all just dancing to our DNA and whatnot, it's surprising that atheists, myself used to be one, can still hold a moral construct, thinking that it's just you just suffer because you're supposed to, because it's all part of it, and all of the implications of that theory going forward. Yeah, so just... maybe it's a bit off topic.
No, that's very helpful. If there is no right, no wrong, no reason, how do you evaluate morality? Anyone else want to make their response? Gordon?
We could recognise bits of those first three views in some kinds of Christian answers.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Maybe wrongly, but we'll look forward to hearing what you have to say.
Thank you. Thank you for setting me up. Okay, well, let's turn to that. Part two, what answer does Christianity give? And I'd like to give the three main answers Christians give to this question. And the first answer is this, that it is God's judgment. The first answer, which is similar to the Hindu view, is that suffering is part of God's judgment on us. So I wonder if you remember September 11 when the planes flew into the trade centers. Some Christian pastors in the United States, thanks, Paley, some Christian pastors said, this is judgment, God's judgment on our country for our wickedness and our godlessness. And that's the question, is that the case? Is all suffering the result, is it God's punishment on us? So if you get sick and get the flu, you've done something wrong the previous week, you're rude to your wife, Toby, that's why you're sick this week. Is that the case? So every form of suffering is an expression of God's judgment upon us. And at this point, I want to, I've swapped passages, I'm sorry. Well, I'm jumping all around the place. That Bible reading we had is a beautiful... and it reminds us of Jesus' care for people who are sick and suffering. But I actually want to go to Luke chapter 13 for a little bit. We're going to jump to Job in a second. So we're going to be jumping around the place. And this is a question in Luke chapter 13. If you've got your Bibles, open up to it. The context is that there are a couple of accidents in the ancient world around the time of Jesus. And there was an occasion where religious worshippers were going to the temple seeking to honor God. And they took sacrifices, which they would offer in the temple to God. And in bringing them, essentially they're going to church. And the ruler at the time, a man named Pilate, as these worshippers came into the temple, he cut their throats. He slit their throats and bled them to death. And he used their blood, their own blood, not the blood of animals, but human blood, as a sacrifice to God. And this was just devastating. The news around the world spread and people were just going about their business, worshiping God, and they got slaughtered in doing it. You know, you could imagine if something terrible happened in here, people would be like, did we all deserve it to happen? And that's their question. And so here's what happens. There was some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. That's the story I just told you. And Jesus answered them, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the Galileans because they suffered this way?" Does that make sense? Here you get a little insight into what they are thinking. That is, the crowds were asking a question, why? Why did these things happen to these people? And the answer which they were giving was that, well, these people must have been somehow worse sinners than the others. And Jesus says, no, this is an inadequate answer. One of the answers they'd come up with is that, you know, these group of people, sure, they may have had the appearance of being morally good people. They're in the temple worshipping. But clearly, because they got slaughtered, that must have been God's judgment upon them for their evil. And so you call this view the divine judgment view of suffering. Why does suffering happen in the world? God is judging our evil behavior. Some people suffer and others don't. It's because some people are more guilty than others and others aren't. But look at what Jesus says. He says, "I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Do you hear what he's saying? It is a wrong explanation for why suffering happens. Get this. Jesus says, you can get it wrong, and these people got it wrong. He says it wasn't because they were more guilty, and therefore they suffered in this way. Now, he doesn't deny that they're not guilty. Notice that? Because he appreciates that there is actually a darkness inside every one of us. There is no good person thoroughly through. The Bible says that we are corrupted inside. We're bent towards living for ourselves. And so Jesus says, no, it wasn't that these people were particularly bad and therefore God punished them for that. In fact, he says, they're no worse than you guys. And you guys ought to repent of your wickedness. And so he rejects the divine judgment view, which says bad things happen to people because they're particularly bad. If bad things haven't happened to you yet in your life, it's not because you're not bad. Jesus rejects that kind of karma notion. And you know, something terrible one day will happen to you if it hasn't happened to you already. And when that happens, the temptation will be, you know, either you lose a sibling, a parent, you get married, you lose a husband or a wife or a child, or something will happen. And the great temptation in that moment is to think that you must have done something terrible and that you have attracted this judgment on you. Jesus' answer is that that is rarely the case. There are a few occasions where it might be actually the case, but it is suffering. Suffering is rarely directly corresponding to some particular evil in your life. And so Jesus' response is he keeps forcing people to consider things much, much more deeply. Don't settle for simple answers. Christians love this answer, don't they? It's God's judgment. And Jesus says, actually, you know, it's very rarely the case that that is the case. We live in a broken world. And part of the brokenness of our world is that there are earthquakes and mudslides and things like that. So that's the first answer Christians give. It's partly true, but it's not a complete picture. The second view is this. It's Satan. This is another view. And many Christians opt for this view because in their desire to protect God from being to blame for suffering, they say, well, you know, it isn't God, it's Satan. God brings nice things. If it's a bad thing, it must be Satan who's brought it. Now, it does protect God. It stops God from being to blame, and we don't want that. But it actually means that God is helpless in the face of Satan. as though God's arm is this strong and Satan's arm is this strong, and they arm wrestle, and ultimately we hope, we think that God's arm is just going to be strong enough to beat Satan's arm. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible mocks and scorns Satan. He only has enough power which God gives him. The Bible is clear that God rules over Satan, and so if Satan does do bad, which he does, he's a malevolent force in our world creating evil and suffering and great pain. But God rules over Satan so that if he does do bad, if he brings suffering into the world, he can only do it by the permission of God. And so you actually go back to the Old Testament book of Job, which we'll come to in a moment. And in that book of Job, there's a couple of chapters where Satan comes into the presence of God, and God boasts in his servant Job, a man who is good, who is a good man, and God is boasting about his servant Job, and Satan says, no, he's only good because you've blessed his life. He's rich, he's successful, he's prosperous, he's fruitful. Take away everything and he'll curse you. And God gives Satan permission to kill his entire family except for his wife, who's a nag, and he does. And there we see that whatever Satan does, God is behind it. He's given permission to Satan. Why? Why does God give permission to it? Well, we're not told entirely why, but here's why I find this view, the Satan view, unsatisfying. I mean, it's partly true. Satan does cause evil and suffering in our world, but it's partly unsatisfying because ultimately God gives permission to Satan to do what he does. This is a piece of the puzzle, but it doesn't adequately answer the ultimate problem, which is, well, why would God give permission to Satan to do evil in our world? It's a piece of the puzzle, but it doesn't solve the puzzle. Thirdly, another Christian response. Each of these, piece of the puzzle, it's human free will. And this is probably the dominant way most of us actually, I think, would answer this question. And this is, it's the human freedom solution. That is, people, why do seemingly good people suffer? Why do bad things happen in our world? Well, people say in response, it's not because God has brought it upon us. We don't want to blame God for that. It's because people bring it upon themselves and upon others. God doesn't want to interfere with human freedom to bring evil into the world, and so he has to let them do it. So if God is to create our world with human beings who have real freedom, then he has to create a world where he can't stop them from doing what he wants. Maybe he could stop them, but he chooses not to because he values human freedom so much. And so why do bad things happen? Why is my cousin stabbed at Long Bay Jail? It's because that man, Graham Farlow, had the freedom to do it. And God chose not to intervene into that situation. It isn't God's fault that this evil thing, this suffering was inflicted upon my cousin. It's the man's fault, Graham Farlow, and he ends up dying himself of AIDS. It's his fault. It's not God's fault. God didn't do it. God didn't will it. He gives human beings freedom to love and freedom to do evil. And in our world, there's both. And that accounts for a lot of the evil and suffering we see in our world. And that's true, isn't it? This does account for actually, I think, a large, large, large part of the suffering in our world. But ultimately, I find this view inadequate as well. And the reason for that is the Bible still shows us that God is able to rule over the human heart and will and direct the human heart and will without undermining our freedom. He could stop a drunk driver getting in his car, speeding and crashing into a mother with her child in a pram. God could stop that if he wanted. He could change the circumstances so that does not happen. He could send that man to sleep. He could give that man an aneurysm so he falls dead in that moment. The Bible says that the heart of the king is in the hand of God. The heart of the king, the heart of the most powerful person in the world, the Bible says, is in the hand of God. And he can direct the heart of the most powerful person in our world in the way that God wants it to go. And we see that happen repeatedly in Scripture, most prominently in the person of Pharaoh, who God hardens his heart, but Pharaoh does freely what he wants to do. And yet God is part of the cause of what he wants him to do. So this is a piece of the puzzle. Human beings are part of the misery and suffering in our world. But again, I find this answer ultimately unsatisfying. Why? Because God can intervene into the lives of human beings and change their hearts. He's done it with me. I became a Christian. I used to hate God. I used to live for myself, and he changed my heart. Why doesn't he just stop all the suffering in our world and change everyone's heart? Part of it is that he does want to allow human freedom. And so if he intervened every single time I was being rude to my wife, right, we'd probably have no conversation in our house, right? That's a joke. You're meant to laugh at that. I'm not that bad. But our freedom really would we really want to live in a world where every time you're doing something wrong or thinking something wrong, God zapped you? It's part of the solution, but it ultimately isn't. It isn't the ultimate solution. So here's the question. How come some people seem to get a whole lot more suffering in their lives than others? Some people get 2-3 family members and they lose them in death, and whereas others, their families live long, long, long into their old age. How come some get a whole lot of bad stuff happen to them in their life and others seem to escape suffering? You know, we have answers that we've settled for which make us feel better, but they're actually very inadequate. And so what is the answer to suffering? If God exists, why doesn't he prevent suffering and evil? Why do seemingly good people suffer? And here's the answer. We don't know. That's not my answer. I'm not saying today, plenty of times I get up in front of church and I'm like, you know what, I don't know the answer to this particular thing. I need to explore it more. I'm not saying this is my answer. I'm saying the Bible's answer to this question is you cannot and won't know in this life. The Bible never fully answers the question. And there's a reason for that. And it's important that you stick with me and get a hold of this, because this is where your whole life turns upside down. We don't know the answer ultimately because we're not given the answer by God. It's partly judgment, it's partly Satan, it's partly human free will, but ultimately God stands behind each one of those things. And the question is, well, why does he allow it to happen? And he says, I'm not telling you the answer to that question. And maybe we'll know it in heaven, maybe we won't. We simply don't know. And he does this to force you and I to make a choice. Who are you going to trust? And that's the choice I'm going to put before you today. You know, you go back to that ancient book of Job, right? We go back to that ancient book of Job, and it's recorded to tell us about what happened to this man, Job, who, humanly speaking, Job, relative to other human beings, is a good man. Now, there's no good, there's no ultimately good person. There's ultimately no one righteous, no, not even one. There is brokenness and corruption that we hide from in our own lives. But some people hide it better than others, and some people have less to hide. And Job was one of those men who had a lot less to hide. He was a good man, relatively speaking, and yet he suffered massively. He's lost his house, he lost his business, he lost his children. And his wife turns to him and says, "You ought to curse God and die." And ultimately, he ends up with this terrible physical affliction. And you know, you've got this, the book of Job, you read chapters 1 and 2, and you go through the book, and he asks the question, why? Why does God make it happen? And you have this entire book in the Bible on suffering. And it ends up, he ends up with some religious friends who come and sit with him, and they spend 7 days weeping with him and not saying a word. They are incredible friends who just sit with him in his pain. And then 7 days later, they start talking. And they start saying, "Job, you've sinned. You claim to be a good man. Obviously, you're not. God wouldn't have brought this judgment upon you if you were a righteous man." And that's the 7 days of being a great friend. Then they spend a couple of weeks of being a terrible friend. And Job answers their attacks. He says, "No, really, I'm not perfect, but there's no hidden sin in my life. I'm blameless." And then he questions God, Job does, and he goes, "God, why? Tell me why." And we get to the end of this book, and the Lord God in chapter 38, and if you've got a Bible there, you can open up. In chapter 38, the Lord God answers Job's question, "Why, God, have you brought this upon me?" Chapter 38, verse 1, "Then the Lord God spoke to Job out of the storm. He said this, 'Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man, Job. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched the measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, 'This far you may come and no further, here is where your proud waves halt.' Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal, its features stand out like those of a garment." And then verse 16, "Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the deepest darkness?" Question after question after question God challenges Job with. Verse 28, "Does the rain have a father? Who fathers the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice?" The Lord God questions the man Job, who had been questioning him, and he says to him, "Who do you think you are? You've got no clue about creation. I made the universe. You're just a creature. And through it all, what is astonishing is not once does God ever answer Job his question, why?" He never answers once why he brought suffering upon Job. It's clear that God did. Job says the Lord gave and the Lord took away. And God never says, "No, Job, you're wrong. It was Satan. No, it was the evil Chaldeans." God never says that. It's clear that God does bring suffering on Job, but God never explains why he does it. I wonder if you remember the Luke passage. You know, people come to Jesus with explanations as to why God allows suffering, why God has brought suffering. And Jesus says, no, you're wrong. It's not because they're worse sinners. He says to them, unless you repent, you too will perish. You're not better than they are. And if it happened to them, it could happen to you. So repent and turn back to God. But in all of it, again, Jesus doesn't explain why it fell on those people, the suffering. Why those people were killed and those who are still alive asking the question were not. He never explains the why. Why did they suffer and not you? He just says they're no worse. You're no better. Turn back to God. Make sure you're right with God or something may happen to you. Now, what's going on in all this? Just this. There is much that we don't know. And we can't know. And the proper understanding of life and suffering needs to be that the admission that you can't know and you don't know and that there isn't an answer to this in this life. If God were all loving and all powerful, why does he allow suffering? You know, some philosophers say, you know, therefore an all loving, all God cannot exist. But get the logic of this. If God is all powerful, he could stop the suffering. If he is all loving, he would want to stop the suffering. Suffering exists, therefore an all-powerful, all-loving God cannot exist. Right? That's a syllogism. Philosophically, it's a strong argument. But notice that there is an assumption smuggled into this one, which is if there is a loving God that does exist, he would stop suffering. There's an assumption there, isn't there? The assumption is, well, would he? Would he create a world knowing that there would be suffering? Is that really that assumption? That assumption really needs to get looked at. You need to test it. Is it true that a loving God would necessarily never allow suffering? Is that true? Let me give you a story which is stolen from Andrew Heard. You walk into a room, you're in a building, and you walk into a room. As you walk into the room, there's a child who sees you, 6, 7, 8 years of age, and sees you and rushes over to you, grabbing hold of his arm. He's screaming and crying in grief and pain, saying, "My mother got that man to stab me." And you're horrified because you think, really? Really, that mother? She's got a guy to stab you? You've got to be kidding. And you're like, well, you know, call up facts, get the police involved. Let's get on the phone. That mother, how horrendous. Why has that happened? And you're comforting this child and you're thinking to yourself, how could parents be so dreadful, causing pain on such a little child, until the mother comes up to you and says to you, it was an immunization needle. He was a doctor, as to protect it from getting sick. The child needed to have it for the greater good. I wonder if you see the point. A loving mother, in your estimation, you're thinking yourself, a loving mother. A loving mother does bring suffering and pain onto their children. Now, step back a little more and realize that if there's a greater good to be served by suffering and pain, a loving parent allows it, even wills it, even causes it, if it brings about a greater good. I wonder if you see that. So the little statement that says a loving God would never allow suffering, it's actually naive and simplistic. It hasn't understood life and the way it is when there is a high good to be gained by suffering, by a loving God who may allow it, just like a parent allows it. You know, when a person says there can't be a loving God because of suffering, they're saying there couldn't possibly be a good reason that God would allow this. Are you God? Do you know everything? Do you cause the sun to rise? Do you set the boundaries of the waters of the ocean? All of those questions God piles up for Job is what he would respond to us. How do you know that there isn't a greater good which is being served by the suffering in our world? What is that greater good, you ask me? I don't know. That's the challenge. But the real problem is, some of you right here, you're really struggling with this. You're really, really struggling with this, and you're saying, well, who does he think he is? That he has this greater good that he doesn't tell us about. Who does he think he is? That he permits suffering to come into our world, which hurts and harms and is evil. Who does he think he is? And the Bible answers that question. He thinks he's God. He is God. And right now, the right question isn't to question him. The question's back on you. Will you resist him as God and push him out from your life and refuse to let him run the world his way? Or will you humble yourself the way Job does at the end of that book and say, you know what? I don't know everything. God does know everything. He sets the boundaries of the stars. He's flung them into place. You know what? I'm going to trust him. But Toby, you know, you've given me no reason to trust him. How could I possibly trust him in this? And this is why I return to what I said at the start. How do you trust him? Well, here's the thing. We don't know what the answer to suffering is, but we sure as hell know what the reason can't be. The reason he allows suffering can't be that he doesn't love us, right? It can't be somehow that he's lost control. It can't be that he is indifferent to us. Jesus' own death shows us that God isn't indifferent to us. If he sent his son into the world, his own child into the world, to bleed and die because he cared about our suffering, and he's redeeming us and saving us and has planned a day when he'll create a new heavens and a new earth in which no one will suffer, you can't say it's because he doesn't love us. I don't know what the answer to the question is. The Bible doesn't give us the answer to the question. But it does humble us and say, will you let God be God? Secondly, will you trust him? You know, this is the question. What do we do in the face of suffering? We humble ourselves. I don't know everything. I don't have an answer to this question. Secondly, will I trust? Why should I trust him? Because he sent his son. He didn't remain in heaven in the comfort of heaven. He gave his son to deal with the suffering and pain in the world. Thirdly, we go to him with it. And we have a whole prayer book in the Bible, the Psalms. Most of them are songs and prayers of Christians struggling in the face of suffering and saying to God, why? Why? In Islam, that's a blasphemy to question the will of Allah. But in Christianity, God invites us to come before him and to question him. We come before him, we question him, we trust him, we humble ourselves before him. We bring our lament, our fears, our problems before him, knowing that he does care. We cast all our anxieties upon him. How do we know he cares? He gave his only son. Why would a loving God allow suffering in our world? If God exists, why would he allow suffering and evil? Lots of answers out there. Ultimately, they're all unsatisfying. Christianity offers a non-answer. But it actually offers us something better. It offers us a God who has suffered. All the other religions, they give you an answer, but they don't give you a God who's entered into our suffering. Christianity says, look, God's not telling you But here I come, I enter into it, and I'm raising you out of it. And it gives us the great hope that however bad it gets here, this will be as bad as it gets. And one day, he will raise you and raise our world, and we'll live in his presence in a place of no suffering, no pain, no tears, no mourning, no weeping, no evil. And in the midst, as we wait, we trust him with the answer. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, this has for some of us been very difficult. But we thank you for the gift of your Son and the way he has come alongside us. He's experienced, he knows what we've gone through. So that we're able even to come to him right now. And we do come and we cast our anxieties upon him. There are some people in the room suffering tremendously. And we thank you that you do care, that you have got planned a world without suffering, that you invite us to trust you in it, and that you don't give us pat answers. Father, for those in this room who are in the midst of pain, may they see in your Son a good shepherd who won't take them out of the valley of darkness, but will lead them through it, who will never leave them, and will ultimately bring them safely through death and into your presence. Father, other of us in this room, we struggle with this philosophically. And for those who are honest in that philosophical question, we ask that you might give them the answers they're looking for so that they might actually bow the knee before you and recognize that you are God and that your Son can be trusted. And ultimately, Father, we pray that our church, our community, would be a place of care and compassion, where when people are suffering and in pain, that we wouldn't trot out pat inadequate answers, but that we would offer bucket loads of love and care. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.